So we're in Genesis chapter number 10, and it's kind of another setup chapter where we're introduced to a lot of different names of a lot of different people. And I kind of made a little bit of a chart here just to kind of help you as we go through some of these names, just so you can kind of see the different families that the Bible is laying out and how they're described. But the Bible reads in verse number 1, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations." And so the Bible first gives us the lineage of Japheth. And Japheth kind of has several different sons here that are mentioned. Seven that are mentioned, and then it also gives further generations from Javan and Gomer. And it says very clearly in verse number 5, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations." Now, Genesis chapter number 10 is speaking with hindsight, or it's speaking with the foreknowledge of the reality that these generations, as they become divided, eventually the languages are going to change. And chapter number 11 goes into that detail, talks about how the earth used to be one language, but it was end up being divided at the Tower of Babel. But what's interesting here is that through this family, or this group of families here, is where we get the term Gentiles, and how they have the Gentiles of the islands. And it's interesting because if you look back at chapter number 9, look at what it says in verse 25. The Bible reads, "And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So this is interesting because Noah ends up awaking from his wine. He knows what his younger son had done unto him, and that was Ham specifically, and immediately curses Canaan. Now, there's one instance of, he's not afraid of the reprobate doctrine, okay, number one. He just instantly curses Canaan. Now, Canaan is a specific descendant of Ham, but what's interesting is he's giving a prophetic message here, okay? What's interesting is when he was saying this, there is something prophetic in nature about the statements that he's making. One of the things he's making here, though, is about Japheth as well, and he's saying Japheth is going to be enlarged. So one thing that we can tell is that through this prophecy, the descendants of Japheth are going to be a large multitude. It's going to be a large number of people, and that's exactly what we see in the Bible. We see the Gentiles and these nations being very large nations, inhabiting a large portion of the world. And in fact, a lot of these isles, this would be what we think of as Crete. And we think of all the different areas that Paul went through as he was traveling. And he's traveling through these different isles, and he's going to the parts of Greece and all the different parts of what's modern-day Turkey, known as Asia in the Bible. But this is where the majority of Gentiles settled, is they settled towards Europe, towards Greek, towards modern-day Turkey. There is some that kind of went a little bit north and a little bit east of the Middle East, as we would call it. But this is where we get that broad umbrella of Gentiles. And what's interesting is here, he says, "He shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Now, there's a lot of ways we could look at that and possibly interpret it. But I believe that it's in reference to what the Bible is constantly hammering throughout about the Gentiles, is a picture of the Gentiles getting saved. Because think about it, the tents of Shem. Shem is where we're going to get the lineage of Jesus Christ. It's where we're going to get the children of Israel. It's where we're going to get Abraham and Isaac and all of that lineage and God's children. And eventually it's saying that Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem, meaning what? They're going to come under the umbrella of the tabernacle, the house of Shem. And, you know, Shem is, you know, basically the one that's, you know, the follower of God. And blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Look at what it says in verse 26. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So we see who God's with. God's like blessing Shem. And we see God is kind of favoring towards Shem and his descendants all throughout the Old Testament. But eventually Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. And I believe that's a prophetic picture of the Gentiles and how they're going to end up getting saved. Now go if you would to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter number 66. And the first time we were mentioned Gentiles is here in Genesis chapter number 10, where we have this family, we have this lineage, we have this group of people, a large group of people. And what's interesting is the prophecy and historicity of the Bible. The Bible is a perfect storyline for all of history. You know, if anybody studies history, they're going to realize, oh, all the narratives of the Bible is exactly what happened. We see the same lineages. We see the same people groups. I mean, even your hardened atheist evolutionary believers, they'll say, well, they descended from a common ancestor around the Middle East section. And it's like, yeah, Noah. Noah and his sons is where everybody came from. And obviously, they were in the mountains of Ararat. But they did populate the entire world that we have today. And there's prophetic symbolism in the sense that God knows the future and he can tell you everything that's going to happen. He can tell you, hey, this huge group of Gentiles that's going to be wicked and they're going to be a big multitude, eventually they're going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Eventually they're going to get saved. Look at Isaiah 66 verse 19. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pull, and Lud, to draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So notice there's a prophecy in Isaiah of what? Of the gospel, of the fame of God going out unto the Gentiles where they have not heard. Okay, now notice it says a couple names here very specifically. We have Tubal. Now, who's Tubal? Tubal is right there on your chart in the Japheth, right? And you also have Javan. And we see through there, we have Javan. We have Tarshish is one of the sons of Javan. So he's pointing to these Gentile nations that are going to exist in the future. And they're going to go to the isles that are far off. Someone's going to declare the glory of God. Verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into, notice this, the house of the Lord, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. So notice he's saying, hey, you're going to go to the Gentiles, you're going to bring them back to Jerusalem. They're going to be in the house of the Lord. And in fact, even of them, I'm going to pick of them priests and Levites for me. That, to me, pictures what? Them dwelling in the tents of what? Shem. Them coming to Jerusalem and being priests unto him. A picture of the fact that Gentiles are going to be saved and that Gentiles are going to be the servants and priests of the Lord. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 12. Go to Matthew chapter number 12. Everything as far as a timeline of the Bible is already known at the very beginning. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Everything in the Bible has already been settled. Everything's going to happen exactly as Christ laid out. And the whole plan of the Bible is always for Christ. It was always his death, burial, and resurrection. And through that, all families of the earth will be blessed. When we get to Genesis chapter number 12, we'll see that Abraham was given the gospel, Abraham was preached the gospel, and that through his seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. And he didn't say just your family specifically, like you and your, you know, Isaac and whatever. He's talking about every nation, because when you read it in the New Testament, it'll literally say every nation, meaning every single person on this earth is blessed through the seed of Abraham, and we know that's coming through Shem, and that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. Look what it says in Matthew 12, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah is how you say Isaiah, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he shall send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now think about the incredible aspect of this, okay? At this point in time, Jesus Christ is dwelling amongst the children of Israel. And at this point in time, no Gentiles are Christian. No Gentiles are worshiping and serving the true God. They're given to idols. They're gone away to false gods. I mean, when they go to Athens and Apostle Paul's preaching to those in Athens, he's saying, you're praying to the unknown God, him I declare unto you. So he's not saying, hey, let me tell you all about Jesus that you already know everything about. He's like, let me declare to you the unknown God. And in fact, Paul was going to preach where Christ had not been preached before, not going and laying down a foundation that's already been laid, but going out and preaching Christ crucified and preaching, you know, something they'd never really heard before. But think about this. The entire Old Testament, even going all the way back to Genesis chapter number 10 and Genesis chapter number 9, is telling you there's going to be all these group of people, this is where they're going to live, and eventually they're going to trust in the God of the Bible. They're going to be part of this religion. Think about that type of a statement to make. Imagine if I got up and said, everybody in North Korea is going to become a Christian. Like, that would be a pretty bold statement, wouldn't it? I mean, to just say, like, something just so radical or something, like, to make such a proclamation. But not only that, to make a proclamation about a country that doesn't even exist yet, or a country that hasn't even been established yet, or to know that it's even going to last that long necessarily. You don't know that the Gentiles are even going to last that long necessarily. But see, God does, and God can see the future. And so God's already telling you, hey, the Gentiles are going to trust in this gospel. The Gentiles are going to trust in this Savior. And don't we have evidence of that today? I mean, look, who trusted in Christ? It was the Gentiles. I mean, Christianity is the number one religion on the planet. And who embraced it more, the Jews or the Gentiles? The Gentiles didn't they? Very obvious. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1. How can you deny the incredible prophecy of the Bible? This is not even just a prophecy about Jesus Christ himself specifically. This is just in general about the gospel. This is just in general about the historicity of how the Gentiles are going to trust in God. And we have these delineations in these nations already laid out. And it's exactly what happens throughout history. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, this is a super powerful portion of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is in a Gentile church, or at least writing to a Gentile church, writing to the church at Colossae, writing to these Colossians, and he's telling them, hey, for generations, for ages, the Bible said the Gentiles are going to trust in the Lord. The Gentiles are going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Somehow the Gentiles are going to get saved. And now it's being made manifest. Now you're seeing the evidence of the Gentiles. You're seeing the Romans, and you're seeing the Corinthians, and you're seeing the Grecians, and you're seeing all of these Gentiles, the Thessalonians. You're seeing all these Gentiles that were led away with dumb idols are now believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying it's something nobody could figure out. Nobody knew how it was going to happen. But we're witnessing it right now. It's happening before our eyes. The Gentiles are trusting in Christ. This is incredible when you understand the prophecies that were made all the way back to Genesis 9, all the way back to Genesis chapter number 10. Hey, there's going to be the Gentiles. They're going to dwell in the tents of Shem. They're going to trust in the Lord. We see this constant theme throughout the Old Testament. But one could look at the Bible and scoff and say, oh, when are the Gentiles going to trust in the Lord? Oh, now. And we see that it was manifested. We see that it was witnessed. And the mighty power of God to make such prophecy, to make such proclamation, and it come to pass exactly as he described it. Go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 10. Again, Genesis chapter 10 is a foundation. Genesis chapter number 10 is establishing certain roots, certain nations, certain events that are going to happen. And what I like to think of Genesis chapter 10 is this, is a foreshadowing of everything that's going to happen. It's a foreshadowing of the world as how it's going to be established and the nations that are going to exist and what those nations are going to be like and the things that they're going to do. Now, look at chapter 10, verse 6. And of the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raamah and Sabtika, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. Now, we're getting to a completely different lineage. We're now going into Ham, and we have not gotten the entire lineage of Ham finished yet. He kind of gives us a little bit of information about someone called Nimrod. Now, that's usually not a positive thing. You can call someone a Nimrod, you kind of call him an idiot or a fool or whatever. But Nimrod, according to the Bible, is considered mighty. What does that mean? It just means that he's a very strong, powerful individual. Okay, that's what it means by the fact that he's mighty. It does not mean he's good or bad. It's just simply denoting his attributes is the fact that he's strong, that he's powerful. Okay, that could be good, or he could be good or bad. However, we understand, being of the lineage of Ham, he's not good. Okay, the descendants of Ham are very wicked. They're very evil. And Nimrod is actually a foreshadowing of something as well. Just like the Gentiles and what we had in Genesis chapter 9 is a foreshadowing of them getting saved. Ham is a picture, and Nimrod here is a picture of the Antichrist, okay? Now, let me give you a few things to think about here. It says that the beginning of his kingdom was what? Was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, and the land of Shinar, okay? Now, Shinar is the location of this place. Look at Genesis chapter number 11 for a moment, and look at verse number 1. The Bible says, and the whole earth was of one language, and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they made brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad from upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now, I'll be covering Genesis chapter 11 in the future, but I want to point out a few things here. First of all, the location is very interesting when we consider the foreshadowing that's going on here. It says that it's Babel. Now, there is a future location that's called Babylon in the Bible, where Nebuchadnezzar is dwelling. Go if you went to Daniel chapter number 1. Go to Daniel chapter number 1. And Babylon in the Bible is a picture of a future coming kingdom that's going to be extremely wicked and evil. It's of the devil, and it's called Babylon, you know, the great. It's the mystery Babylon. It's the whore, okay? Well, there was a literal Babylon. Babylon was a literal city, and we kind of have the foreshadowing here with Babel, okay? And it said that it was in the land of Shinar. Now, look at Daniel chapter number 1. Look at verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. Notice this, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So notice where they built the Tower of Babel is in the land of Shinar. Notice when they have Babylon, where are they at? They're in the land of Shinar again. That's not a coincidence that you have this exact same location. You have the same formation of the name. And in fact, I believe in Hebrew, Babylon is literally B-A-B-E-L. It's Babel, okay? So we have that same root word. We have that same foundation. Now, let's think about some of the aspects of this, right? We don't think just about the location, but we think about Babylon. Babylon is where everyone was gathered together in a sense because Nebuchadnezzar went and defeated every single kingdom and he brought of the best of every single nation unto himself. And you kind of have this culmination of all different nations all gathered together in Babylon. Now, if you think about the story of Daniel, eventually he creates a false image, a false god, that every single province of every single nation all have to come and they all have to worship. And you kind of have this multi-gathering, multi-nation, everyone's gathered together worshiping this false image. And all these things are foreshadowing a bigger event, which is the Antichrist himself, which the Antichrist is going to have a similar clumping of people where it's going to be everybody. Go, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17. Go, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17. Let me show you how it's similar. When we have Mystery of the Babylon in the future, and we have the Antichrist, and we have everything that's being set up here. Now, Revelation chapter 17 is a chapter of the Bible that's really giving us a lot of information specifically about this spiritual Babylon. And he's going to talk a lot about it. Look at chapter 17, verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So we have a Babylon described here. And this is more of a spiritual picture of locations that have existed throughout time. And in some places, they're the same because we have the land of Shinar here in the Tower of Babel. We have the Babylon in the same land of Shinar. But throughout history, you know, as you study this, it's very clear that Babylon could potentially be in different locations. And it's really just the essence of the fact that it's a culmination of all nations. It's the picture of all authority and power on the earth at one time, where there's a basically everybody's gathered together. You have a particular person in charge. You have Nebuchadnezzar. You have Nimrod, okay? And in the future, you're going to have the Antichrist as a singular power of authority, a singular power of head. And Babylon is going to be a part of this. Now, what is Babylon? Look at verse 15. He says this, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, because the Bible talks about Babylon being of many waters. He says, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So again, we have a culmination of everybody. So in the Tower of Babel, it's everybody. At Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, it's everybody. We have in the future, it's everybody. So again, we have these same kind of elements shaping and forming. Obviously, at the Tower of Babel, they only speak one language. But again, you could kind of see how at Nebuchadnezzar, even though it was different people from different groups, they probably had a way to communicate with each other. It may have been they figured out a lingua franca, you know, lingua franca in the sense that they had some kind of a language where they could all kind of communicate through, they could all kind of talk. And even today, whenever nations and groups of people are kind of gathering together, usually they pick some kind of a language that they're going to communicate with, English. The lingua franca of today, you know, it used to be Greek at times, sometimes it was Roman, but we kind of have that same picture of all these people gathered together. Now go back to chapter 13. Go back to chapter 13. And let's look at another verse here. When we think about the Antichrist, when we think about this foreshadowing and all these events that are going to happen, Revelation 13, look at verse 7. And it was given on him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So in the future, the coming future Babylon with the beast who is in charge of everything that's going on, he is literally going to have power over the entire earth. Nebuchadnezzar had power over the entire earth. Nimrod, you have to understand, he is mighty in the sense that he is at the culmination of power. He's over everyone. Everyone's gathered together. Everyone's in the same area, and Nimrod is exerting that power, having that authority. And you know what? God doesn't want for all the power and authority of man to be culminated in a singular leader. All of this is foreshadowing the Antichrist. And every time you have it, he tries to break it up and divide people again because he doesn't want that power to exist. The only time it's going to exist and work well is when Christ is at the helm of that, who's the king. Now, we've kind of talked about a few things. The location. We talked about how everyone's kind of gathered together. Look at Revelation chapter 6 now. Here's another foreshadowing aspect of Nimrod, is the sense that Nimrod is considered a mighty hunter. Okay? Well, and he was specifically, Yeah, a hunter, right? Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, I believe, you know, in studying this, this is most likely the Antichrist that we're looking at, someone who's going forth. And notice he has a bow. Now, when we think of a hunter, what do we kind of picture? You know, some guy with a bow going out and fighting, hunting, and doing these things. And notice he's going to conquer and to conquer. Look, Nimrod is a mighty hunter, okay? Meaning he's very good at war. He's very good at fighting or whatever. And we have that same picture of an Antichrist where there's going to be someone who's very strong, very powerful, gathering everyone together, okay? And they're going to have this, you know, one world government. It's going to happen. So how do you know that? Genesis chapter 10. It's already been foreshadowed. Just like the Gentiles getting saved was already foreshadowed, hey, the Antichrist has been foreshadowed all throughout the Bible as well. All kinds of different examples. So many different people have pictured him. Why? It's going to happen. And, you know, it's a lot greater to witness the Gentiles getting saved than the Antichrist coming into power. But both are true, and both are going to happen. And Genesis chapter 10 is an incredible chapter where it's foreshadowing all these different events that are going to happen in the future. Go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 10. So, Japheth, good prophecies. Ham, bad prophecies, okay? And a lot of Ham is going to be more spiritual as we get later throughout the Bible because most of his physical descendants are going to be wiped out and destroyed. Now, it's interesting here in verse number 11. It says, out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Kala, and reason between Nineveh and Kali, the same as a great city. Now, it kind of took a break in the very specific lineages and was giving us just a little bit of extra information. It's talking about Nimrod. And then again, verse 11, it's saying out of that land, meaning out of what? Babel, and out of Shinar, somebody else went forth, Asher, and builded Nineveh. Now, what's interesting about Nineveh is this would be where the Assyrians are. And as you study the Bible, there's seven mountains or seven kingdoms that are essentially considered, you know, these foreshadowings of that final kingdom that's going to come. And we know through Daniel four of those very specifically, because we have Babylon, which is one of them. Then we have the Medo-Persians. Then we have the Greeks. Then we have the Romans. But he's saying that there's five that used to be as far as those mountains, those kingdoms. There's one that is, and there's one that's coming. And then out of the seventh will be the eighth, which is the Antichrist. But that would mean there was four before the Roman Empire, because the one that is at the time that that was written would be the Roman Empire. So then as you go backwards, you have the Greeks. Then you have what? The Medo-Persians. Then you have the Babylonians. But you'd have two more before that. And I would submit to you that I personally believe that those other two would be the Egyptians, and then it would be the Assyrians, okay? Now, what's interesting is that coming out of Babel, you have Nineveh, which is going to be potentially that first kingdom again. So we see that Babylonian spirit traveling from Babel to what? Assyria, where the next place is that it's going to exist. Then you have, obviously, Egypt eventually becomes that one world power through Joseph in the book of Genesis. Then eventually you're going to have it become Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, and then Rome, and then USA? I don't know. All right. Well, I heard that they're going to make Washington, D.C. its own state. That might change a few things. Talk about a place that should get nuked. I mean, go look at Washington, D.C. I mean, it's literally got a pentagram with the White House at the tip of that upside-down star. It wouldn't shock me if that is the place that it's talking about where Mystery Babylon exists. I mean, think about all the evil and wicked, and it's talking about God's people getting out from her. It's like, yeah, if that becomes its own little nation state or whatever, get away from that as quickly as you can. That's a different sermon, all right? But what's interesting is Asher. Now, Asher is not of Ham, okay? And if you look at your chart, you'll notice that Shem has Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. So Asher is actually of Shem. And he gives us that lineage a little bit further down. Look at verse 22. And the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. So Asher's not of Ham. Now, I think that's important note, because when you think about Ham, Ham's almost always cursed, damned, and destroyed, and nothing positive for them. But Asher, being of Shem, Nineveh's not exactly the same boat. Because go, if you would, to Jonah for a moment. Go to Jonah and notice that Nineveh does not have the same fate necessarily as some of these other descendants of Ham and everything like that. But that does not mean they're not wicked. They are very wicked. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So notice Nineveh is very wicked as well. And look, the Gentiles are very wicked. Hey, even of Shem, we have lots of wickedness. Even the Jews, lots of wickedness. It's not like wickedness is only Ham, it's only Canaan, or only these people. Wickedness is all mankind. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Okay, everyone's a sinner. But some people are sinners exceedingly before the Lord. That's where you get Ham and his lineage. But Nineveh is prophesied of, and it's kind of mentioned here in Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 3. I'm not going to preach the whole story of Jonah, but look at what it says in verse number 2. Arise, go to unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went into Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. The city was so large, it would take 3 days to walk from one end to the other. It says in verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now this is interesting, because Nineveh ends up, you know, being saved physically from the destruction that Jonah has preached against them from the Lord. And the fact that they believe God, you know, indicates to me that many people may have even gotten saved in this experience. And so, you know, they do have some redemption here. Go to Nahum chapter 2, though. Go to Nahum chapter number 2. However, at the end of the day, it's going to share the same fate as a lot of these other nations, and the fact is going to eventually be wiped out and completely destroyed. Nahum chapter 2, look at verse number 8. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away, stand shall they cry, but none shall look back. Now Nahum has a lot of interesting prophecy here, but it's telling us Nineveh is of old. Now that's an interesting statement. Why? Because we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter number 10, where it's telling us Asher came out of the Tower of Babel, out of the land of Shinar, and built Nineveh. And so it's a very old city. It's a city of antiquity. It's a city that existed for a very long time. God gave them eventually a chance of repentance, but they're called the Bloody City. They go back. They continue to be wicked. They continue to reject the Lord. And we see the long suffering of God eventually runs out for Nineveh. And look at chapter 3, verse 7. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters for thee? So eventually Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And here's the reality. Everyone's going to get what's coming to them. Every city, every area, every nation that rejects the Lord, that wants nothing of the Lord, will eventually come to naught, will eventually be destroyed and wiped off the face of the map, no matter what its history is. Go back to Genesis chapter number 10 again. Go back to Genesis chapter 10. So we have the foreshadowing of Nineveh coming out of Babel, but to me that would predict its inevitable failure. It's an inevitable doom and destruction. We see that happening eventually in Nahum. We don't have these cities anymore. We don't have a Nineveh. We don't have Babylon. Why? They were destroyed. They were decimated. Look at chapter 10, verse 13. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Natufim, and Pathrusim, and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim, and Kaphtorim. Now, what's interesting is we have this other lineage where we eventually get the Philistim, which would be Philistines. Think of the word I-M as just being plural, okay? Because that's kind of the plural. And so we have the Philistines, which we know throughout the Bible are enemies of the children of Israel. They're constant enemies. They're constantly fighting the Philistines, and they're coming from what? From Ham again, okay? Now, look at chapter, verse 15. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboam, even unto Laish. Now, when we think about the Philistines and the Canaanites, they basically inhabit the land and the area where the children of Israel are going to dwell. You have basically the land that's tucked up very closely to the sea. This is going to be the land of the Philistines, okay, where they're very close to the ocean there. And then basically that's where you have Gaza, okay? You have the in Gaza Strip, and you have this little area, okay? That's where the Philistines are located, kind of by the sea. And then everything kind of to the east of that and a little bit north of that, all the way up to Zidon, which in the Bible it's worded Z-I-D-O-N and S-I-D-O-N here. That's going to be the whole area of where the children of Israel are going to dwell. And you have the Philistines and the Canaanites. And if we remember Genesis chapter number 9, the Canaanites were going to be servants. Cursed be Canaan. He said he was going to be a servant unto whom? Unto Shem. Now, go if you would to Joshua chapter 17. Go to Joshua chapter 17. Again, everything's being foreshadowed here. Everything's being described exactly what's going to happen. We learn about all these nations, where they came from, where their lineage is from. And these things are very important. Joshua chapter 17, look at verse 13. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Now, the Canaanites were supposed to be destroyed. They were supposed to be wiped off the face of the map. They were supposed to be completely and utterly killed by the children of Israel, yet they did not do it. They did not follow God's commandments. At times, they made treaties with them. At times, they just were too weak. They decided not to take over all the land, and so they ended up living with them. And when they were following God's commandments, they were doing that which is right. The Canaanites were tribute unto them. And the same was the Philistines. The Philistines are subject to them when the children of Israel are following the Lord. Then when the children of Israel are not following the Lord, especially the book of Judges, the Philistines are in control. And so you kind of have this tug of war throughout the Bible, through the book of Judges, through the book of Joshua. Yet when they follow God's commandments, they are in control. Go to Zephaniah chapter number 2. Zephaniah chapter number 2. Again, incredible prophecy when you think about how God is telling you all the things that are going to happen, and then they happen exactly as he described them. There is no prophecy of the Bible that is not fulfilled exactly as God had described it. Now, there are some prophecies that have not yet come to pass. However, everything that has been described as being fulfilled up to this point has been filled exactly as the Bible has described it. Millions of prophecies, really. I mean, I'm sure there's millions if we could truly understand all the Bible, understand everything that's being communicated here, and it's truly incredible. But when we think about the Canaanites, we think about the Philistines, they hate the Lord, they despise the Lord, they're going to eventually be wiped out. Look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall not be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. Now, something you have to understand about God, and you have to understand about the Bible, is God's punishments, when they are not executed by man, God will still do it, okay? And some people, they don't understand this, but it's like, hey, if someone's guilty of murder and man does not put him down, God does not kill him according to the law of God, God will make sure to take care of that person, okay? God is going to have his vengeance. God is going to have his justice. He is the perfect judge. He is the perfect king. He's the perfect ruler. And while we should execute his law, we should execute his judgments to the best of our ability, when we fall short, God will make sure there is recompense. Now, it was the children of Israel's job to wipe out every single Canaanite, to wipe out all of the Jebusites and all the Arvadites, and to get rid of the Philistines, okay? But they failed. But here's the thing. God is still going to do that. God is still going to wipe them out. And you say, when did that happen? Well, he used Nebuchadnezzar to do it. And we have to understand about the minor prophets, the majority of them are prophesying before Nebuchadnezzar, Isaiah's prophesying before Nebuchadnezzar, the coming of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah's prophesying before Nebuchadnezzar. And what Nebuchadnezzar does is he literally wipes out every single nation, and then he has Jerusalem last. Jerusalem's like kind of last. You have Egypt too, but you kind of have like everybody but Jerusalem and Egypt. And then he finally destroys Jerusalem and then eventually destroys Egypt as well. But everyone comes under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is truly going to wipe out the Canaanites and wipe out the Philistines, where they're no longer a people. They're no longer a nation. You don't have these nations in the future anymore. You might have remnants of people that, you know, Simon the Canaanite's mentioned in the New Testament, okay? And that could be a reference to the fact that he lived from Canaan. He's probably because he's a descendant of the Canaanites. I believe that's what the Bible's teaching there. But again, you don't have this group all gathered together in one nation again because God has wiped out that nation. Look what it says. Go back to Genesis chapter 10 for a second. We have to understand is that God has cursed Ham and his descendants, and he's cursed Canaan, and Canaan is truly cursed, and they're truly going to get what's coming to them. Now, what's the foreshadowing of this? Well, the foreshadowing of this is the fact that the wicked will be destroyed and eradicated in the future through the coming of Christ, through the millennial reign of Christ, and through the eventual battle of Gog and Magog. God will destroy all of the wicked, all of those that are cursed of the Lord will be destroyed, will be wiped out, and will no longer inhabit the earth. Only the righteous will inhabit the earth. Only God's people will come back and inhabit the earth. And so that's why, you know, God a lot of times is telling us to get a looser grip on the things of this world. Because it's like, hey, eventually we'll get the earth back. Eventually you'll get to dwell here. Eventually you're going to be in control. Eventually you're going to be the ones ruling on this earth. They only have a temporary residence here. They only have a temporary authority, and eventually they'll be destroyed, wiped out, never to inhabit the earth again, whereas we're coming back. We're getting it back. We have nothing to worry about. Verse 20, the Bible says, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And now, the sons of Ham were cursed. And it's very important to understand the fact that the Bible teaches generational curses, okay? It teaches national curses as well. Go over to Exodus chapter 20. Now, this is the portion of the Bible that we've been memorizing, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, God gives a very strong warning to those that would break his commandments. Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 5. Now, it's in reference to making graven images, was verse 4. But then in reference to the fact that you shouldn't make the graven images, it elaborates in verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, it says in verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So God says, if you hate me, if you reject me, if you don't follow my commandments, not only will I punish you, I'll punish your children. Not only will I punish your children, I'll punish your children's children. Not only your children's children, to the third and to the fourth generation. And in fact, I'm not just going to punish you for your sins. I'm going to punish you for your father's sins as well. So it's this compounding interest problem. Okay, and anybody knows anything about compounding interest, it's bad, okay? But this is like compounding iniquity in the sense that you're going to literally reap the consequences of your father's wicked sins. And in fact, we see this constantly throughout the Bible. We even see this when it comes to some of the kings of Israel and kings of Judah, where they have a very wicked father, you know, Ammon, or they have Manasseh. And we see the punishment of Manasseh actually comes back on generations way down the line. The punishment of Manasseh, it skipped over Josiah because he was righteous, but then it hits real hard on Zedekiah. It hits real hard on those other descendants. Why? Because they didn't follow God's commandments. And here's the thing. When you don't follow God's commandments, you can have a harsh punishment, a harsh judgment come upon you. That's why it's so important to embrace his mercy and his grace. Go over to Exodus chapter 34. Go to Exodus chapter number 34. Now, some people get confused. Human government, from a human government perspective, you know, I'm not supposed to punish a child for his father's sins, right? If a dad goes out and commits murder, I'm not going to punish the child for murder, okay? from a human government perspective. That does not mean that from God's perspective and reality, the child will not suffer the consequences of his father's actions. And in fact, even by the father being punished, that's going to be a consequence to that child, okay? And God also teaches that the iniquity of the fathers, he can even punish to that child and to that child and to the children after that. And so that's why you see nations and countries today that hate God, that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, that want nothing to do with Christianity. I mean, they're beyond cursed today. They have so much evil and so much oppression and so much horrible things that are happening to them. Why? Because their fathers hated God, and their fathers hated God, and their fathers hated God. And when you see a nation and you see a group of people that just hate God and they hate God and they hate God and they hate God, I mean, we're talking about severe punishment that will happen to these nations. And God is not going to just let it go. You know, the Canaanites might have gotten away with it for a while. That was because God was waiting to allow the children of Israel to come in and to take that wealth over. You know, the wealth of the sinners laid up for the just. He was going to come in and he was going to wipe them out. He was just placating them, being long-suffering to them, to allow the children of Israel to come in and to take that possession. And when we see nations today that are super wicked, that are super evil, God is delaying that punishment for a very specific reason. But it's not that the punishment won't come. Look what it says in Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Meaning what? You need to accept God's grace. You need God's forgiveness. And look, he's very long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness and truth, but he will not clear the guilty. It's not like, oh, he forgot about me. Oh, I kind of got away with it. Nope. He will punish. And his punishment is far-reaching. Go back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. So you have to understand that there can be a generational curse that comes upon people. And when they forget the Lord, the nation's going to be turned into hell. All the nations that forget me are turned into hell. All the nations that forget God are turned unto hell. Why? Because when you hate God and you hate his commandments, you will be punished. And look, he's the God of the whole earth. It's not like Ham gets a pass. Like, why? Well, I rejected the Lord. He's not my Lord. It's like, no, he's the Lord, period. You know, some people are like, you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life. He's the Lord of your life whether you like it or not. Hey, Jesus Christ is the Lord of Richard Dawkins. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Jeffrey Dahmer, of Joe Biden, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hey, he's the King of China. He's the King of North Korea. You can't make him the Lord. He is the Lord, you moron. What you have to do is accept his grace. What you have to do is accept his mercy by believing in the sacrifice of his son. And when you don't, those generations are cursed. And they're going to be destroyed. And there's only evil and destruction awaiting for them. And we look at the world today, it's no different. There are spiritual Canaanites today. When we look at the world today, there are certain nations today that have rejected the gospel. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're doomed. They're cursed. And they're just waiting for judgment. And it will come. He's by no means clear the guilty. You know, no one is going to get away with anything. Now, when we make another transition here. We've talked about Japheth, we talked about Ham. Now we make another transition into Shem. Verse 21, the Bible says, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. And Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazar-Maveth, and Jera, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obel, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, and their lands, after their nations. Now, it's not giving us a complete and replete list of genealogy here, okay? And we have to understand, when you look at our chart, you kind of have there on the Shem side, on the left side, you have Peleg and Joktan. Peleg's genealogy is going to be finished in chapter 11, okay? Because we're going to have Peleg, Reu, and then we're going to get the lineage of Jesus Christ and Abraham and everybody that goes along with that lineage. So this is basically just giving you everybody else's lineage. One thing you could think about is the fact that this is like the generation of the sons of Noah. And Noah, if you look at the little chart I have on the left-hand side, Noah lives to year 2006, okay? And basically, that, if you look at where everybody's born at, that would lead you all the way up to even Terah, which is right before Abraham. So it would make sense that all of these generations are basically in the lifetime of Noah, okay? That we're basically getting these generations and these genealogies, and it's kind of giving us this. And then when we get into chapter number 11, it's going to lead us into Terah, which goes into Abraham, and then we leave Noah. We leave anything about Noah, and we go into Abraham. We focus in on Abraham and his lineage. But these are the sons of Shem. It says in verse number 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah after the generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So we have a lineage, and basically you have Japheth, which is kind of going towards Europe, Shem, which is kind of Middle East, heading towards Asia, and you have Ham, which is kind of Middle East, heading towards Africa. And that's basically how the earth started after the flood, and you see that dividing and spreading throughout history. Now, we kind of talked about generations, and when we talk about Shem, you know, there's not a lot I want to say in this sermon. We obviously have Peleg. It talks about the earth being divided in his days. That's talking about languages, families, tongues after the Tower of Babel, okay? and we'll kind of get into that story next week. But this is giving us generations, and it's giving us families. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a moment, and I want to finish with this thought. We have a lot of foreshadowing, and we have a lot of talk about generations. And the reality is, you know, we all live in a particular generation. We all have our calling in life, and we're set into a particular generation. And there's all kinds of different generations that have existed before, and even potentially generations that will exist after us. But God's commandments are the same. And he shows mercy unto the generations that love him, and he gives iniquity. He punishes the iniquity of the fathers upon the generations that hate him, okay? So it's very important that we understand this. Now, I read for you a little portion. I didn't pick it out. But we're talking about in Zephaniah, the destruction of the Canaanites. It talked about the Lord's people seeking for refuge in the day of judgment or when the Lord's wrath has come. And the reality is sometimes you live in a generation where everybody's wicked, everyone's evil. But God's people can still find refuge, can still be protected during that ultimate destruction and that evil generation. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repay them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Notice again, God hammering the idea of either receiving God's mercy or being repaid to your face. Go over to Luke chapter number 1. Go to Luke chapter number 1. Now we have to understand is that the generation that lives today and the generation that we are in, you know, and you could argue that we have a few different generations if you want to say, you know, baby boomers or millennials or Gen Z or that, but, you know, sometimes the Bible's also encompassing larger spans of time. We're all alive together in a similar generation, okay? This generation's very wicked. This generation hates the Lord. Now, based on all the history, what happened to the Canaanites? Destroyed. What happened to the Philistines? Destroyed. What happened to the Ninevites? Destroyed, okay? So, it should be no shock to us, or revelation, this generation's going to be destroyed. There's a huge judgment coming to this generation. And every generation before us that was super wicked, every nation that hated God, destroyed. The Babylonians, destroyed. The Medo-Persians, destroyed. The Grecians, destroyed. The Romans, destroyed. Okay? There's never been a generation, there's never been a group of people, there's never been a nation that just mocks at God, spits in the face of God, that does not get destroyed, wiped out, decimated, just completely, just everything paid to their face, okay? So what does that mean? Well, it means this. America is going to be judged very harshly by God. And we have one of two options, okay? Either A, we're Babylon, or we're not. All right, that's pretty simple, okay? If we're Babylon, then that judgment is going to come at the coming of Christ, okay? And if actually a little bit afterwards, it will be destroyed. If it's not, America will be utterly destroyed and decimated at some point, because we cannot continue to spit in the face of God, breaking his commandments, hating the Lord, but God's people can be saved through that. In both scenarios, whether it's Babylon or not. So for us, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if America is Babylon. It doesn't matter how wicked they get. God will destroy them. What we have to do is we have to embrace his mercy and grace and pray that we'll have refuge when that judgment comes, because it's coming. In fact, I think it's already here in some degree. I mean, our nation's so stupid, it has to be a judgment from God. And in fact, I was just thinking about this. This is just anecdotal, but I'm like, if you can accept the double masking and all the vaccine propaganda and everything CNN says, I feel like accepting the Antichrist is a step up. I mean, the stupidity factor is so low. The willingness for people to just embrace lies today is so high. I'm just thinking, like, the strong delusion feels like it's here. I mean, the thing that people believe today, the lies that are being spread and people just embracing them today, I mean, I don't think it's going to take much at all. But who knows? You know, just like plenty of times in the past, people thought the Antichrist was around the corner. He may be, he may be not. I don't know. But what I do know is that judgment is pending for the United States. His wrath is building, and I don't know when he's going to release it, but it seems like it's going to be soon. Now, that could be because he's going to destroy us and create another nation that will eventually be Babylon, or it could be that we are that Babylon. We're just waiting for the devil to, you know, do his thing. But look at Luke chapter 1, verse 48. The Bible says this, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him." Notice this, "from generation to generation." So those who fear the Lord have God's mercy. They endure. Their children endure. They are blessed of the Lord. But the ones that hate God, he's going to pay it to their face. And we've seen Christianity go through everything. Hey, Christianity's gone through all of these empires. Hey, Christianity's gone through all of these nations. Hey, Christianity just keeps surviving. But you know what keeps failing? The nations that hate God. The other religions. The other civilizations. But you know what? God's people will come through. The gospel of Jesus Christ will triumph through. Okay? No matter what. Go to Luke chapter 11. Go to Luke chapter number 11. What you have to ask yourself is this: what am I going to do in this generation? What was Noah in his generation? He was a preacher of righteousness to that evil generation. What are you going to do when you have the Canaanites and the Philistines? Hey, be a Joshua. Be someone who stands for the truth. Hey, what about Babylon? Be a Daniel. Be a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and preach the truth. Stand for the truth, even if nobody else will stand. And notice throughout history, it's only a few that are truly willing to stand. It's always a remnant. It's always a small group of people. It's always the Jeremiah. It's always the Daniel. It's always the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's always the apostles, you know, that are having to stand through the great tribulation and the great persecution. But you know what? Great men of God come out of great persecution. Look what it says in Luke chapter 11, verse 29. "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now think about this. All the generations of the past, even wicked generations, even sinful generations. Hey, the people of Nineveh, they're going to be like, how could you believe, you know, Joe Biden's the official president? Why did you get triple mask? They're going to be like, hey, it was obvious the truth. And you say, yeah, but everybody in this generation doesn't believe it. Who cares how stupid they are? Who cares how foolish they are? You know, there's no excuse for not believing the truth. I don't care how wicked the generation is. I don't care how evil the world is. Hey, whenever there's Solomon, go listen to Solomon. Hey, whenever Jonah comes in town and starts preaching, follow Jonah. Hey, when Jesus Christ shows up, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's going to be generation after generation after generation, some worse than others. You don't get to decide that. You get to decide what you do in that generation. And we've already seen the writing on the wall. We already see what's going to happen. We already know what's going to happen to the evil generations. And notice what he's trying to get across to these people. Verse 33, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, put it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. We have the greatest truth in the world today, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else even makes sense in this world today. The Bible is the only thing that makes sense today. The Bible is the only truth today. And we should never be ashamed of the truth today. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be ashamed for anything that we believe today. Hey, no dogs allowed is a sticker on the front window. I'm not ashamed of that. And notice when we have the truth, when we have the light, we shouldn't, oh, well, let's hide that. That's a little bright because the world's getting a little too dark. Nope. We put it on a candlestick so that when people come in, they can see that light. You know, there could be a temptation for me to say this. Hey, if I preach all of the Bible, our church will never run thousands. But if I kind of dim it a little bit, I preach just the popular sections, we could bring more people in. Maybe if I water the gospel down a little, maybe if I just say, just accept Christ in your heart and repent of your sins. What does that mean? Just in your heart, do what's right, you know. If I just kind of give lip service to everything, maybe I could get a lot of people in. But you know what? I don't want to see how many people I can get in. I just want, when someone comes in, to have the brightest light shining. And you know what? If it's just Jeremiah at church, fine. If it's just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let's go. But you know what? We shouldn't dim the light today. We should put the light on the candlestick. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven today. Hey, you live in a generation. We all do. And guess what? This is an evil generation. This is a wicked generation. You know what? It should not cause us to dim our light. We need to turn our light on as bright as possible so that when people come in, they can be refreshed with the truth of God's word today. We already know the writing on the wall. We already know what's going to happen to the wicked nations, to the evil nations. We already know the Antichrist is going to come. And you know what? I don't want my light to be dimmed because I'm afraid of this evil generation. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? We already have the writing on the wall. Blessed be the God of Shem. And you know what? We need to embrace the truth today and not be ashamed and be a bright and shining light and get as many people in the truth as possible. Look, our truth is so bright, I don't know how anybody doesn't accept it today. We should be on fire going out there getting people and dragging them in and getting to hear the truth today because there's so much lies. We should be standing in sharp contrast of the world. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great chapter of the Bible and for giving us the end and the beginning so we can understand everything. Thank you for so much truth that you give us in the Word of God. I pray that we'd not be ashamed of your Word in this evil and adulterous generation, that we would not be afraid to be a bright and shining light. We know the end from the beginning. We know what's going to happen to these wicked nations and all those that hate God. And I pray that you would just motivate us to try and drag as many people in as we can to the truth, that they could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they could accept your mercy, because we understand that you will repay the evil and the wicked to their face. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.